brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The Puritan Cotton Mather, in describing preaching, said that what preaching essentially is a man saying to Zion, saying to the world, your God reigns. And what I want to seek to do this evening with the help of God is to say to Zion, say to the world, God reigns. To let that sink into your hearts until you believe it, and you echo it, and you delight in it. The last time we visited the attributes of our God, we considered that He is the Lord of all. He is the only one who possesses the authority, who possesses the ability, and who possesses the awe to be the one who is upon the throne of the universe as the universal sovereign. And this evening, what I want us to think about is what it means that God is the sovereign over the universe. What does it mean that He is the sovereign one? In what way, Zion, does your God reign? Now, I'm not going to apologize, but I'm going to let you know at the outset that we're going to be looking at a lot of different texts of Scripture. And so, bear with me. Please try to turn when able, but don't feel like you need to whenever we look at different texts of Scripture. Let's get into this without any further to-do. First, I want to consider with you the extent of the sovereignty of God. How far does God's sovereign rule extend? Is there any limit to His sovereignty? Is there any corner of the universe over which He is not sovereign? In order to consider the extent of the sovereignty of God, I want us to look at this in five different ways. First, God is sovereign over nature. Psalm 135, verses 6 through 7 say, whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He, note the emphasis, He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, God makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from His storehouses. Psalm 65, 9 through 11, you visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. Do you see the emphasis of the psalmist? It is God who is acting in nature. We often think about nature in this way. There are natural laws. And sometimes I think of it like this. It's almost like we've wound up a clock. Or God has wound up a clock, and just set it and let it go. All the wheels and the cogs just turn. God has set natural laws into order. And He has stepped back and just let it turn. The wind blows, the sun rises, all these things happen because it's just a part of the natural process of things. But the way that Scripture looks at our natural processes is that they are the finger of God. When the breeze blew across your yard today and you felt it, it was God who made the breeze blow. When the sun rose, it was God who made the sun rise. Every snowflake, every raindrop is at the direction of God. So we do not live in an impersonal world. but a very personal world. There is not this sharp difference between nature and the command of God. But God is moving the lightning and the winds and the clouds. It changes your whole perspective as you look out at the world. Second, God is sovereign over the nations. Now, I want to give you one text that speaks of the universality of God's sovereignty over the nations. And then we'll look at one specific example. Daniel 2, verse 21 says, He, God, changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. So from the text, who is it that sets up kings? It's God. Who is it that removes kings? It's God. No president has been able to get where he is without the sovereign purpose of God. Nobody has ever been taken off of the throne without the sovereign purpose of God. And the one example I want us to look at is in Isaiah chapter 10. If you wouldn't mind turning there, we're going to look at this for a little bit. So Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 15. The Lord in this chapter is speaking by his prophet Isaiah to a sinful Judah and Israel. Judah and Israel had fallen into idolatry and sin. And so the Lord has been speaking by his prophet saying, look, the Assyrians are going to attack you. Now, they ultimately take the northern kingdom, Israel. They don't take Judah. They attack Jerusalem, but they don't take it. The Babylonians would later take Jerusalem in the early 7th to late 6th century B.C. But in chapter 10, verses 5 through 15, the Lord tells of his coming judgment through the Assyrians upon his people. And he talks about his total sovereignty over the Assyrians. Listen, as the prophet says, Ah, Assyria, the Lord speaking, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation, I send him. And against the people of my wrath, I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, Assyria personified, are not all my commanders, not my commanders, all kings, is not Calno like Carchemish, is not Hamath like Arpad, is not Samaria like Damascus, as my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria. Shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols, as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished, now the Lord says, all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. We'll stop there for a moment. Notice the words of sovereignty. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger. Assyria is God's rod. And then he says, the staff in their hands is my fury. He's saying, Assyria, as you march into Israel and attack Judah, the staff in your hands is my anger against my people's sin. In verse 6, against a godless nation, I send him. Against the people of my wrath, I command him. Who is sovereign over Assyria? It's God. Verse 12, when the Lord has finished all his work. Assyria is nothing more than a rod in the hands of a sovereign God. And the amazing thing is Assyria didn't even realize this. The prophet says, but he does not so intend, his heart does not so think. Assyria didn't understand that they were a part of the purpose and plan of God to chastise his people. They were just full of rage against God and God's people. But they were the very pawn of God. They didn't even realize it. In fact, Assyria, the king of Assyria, boasts in verse 13, "By the strength of my hand, I have done it. And by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures like a bull. I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped." The king of Assyria is saying, "I have done this. I've conquered," as he did, "almost the entire known world. By my hand, by my power." Isn't that what's said by every great leader and king that has conquered the nations? That could have been said by Alexander the Great or Napoleon. That could have been said by Adolf Hitler. And yet, what does the Lord say? "Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors." You see, the Lord was sovereign over Assyria, was using Syria as Assyria did what they wanted to do. Yet they were doing according to God's purposes, to chasten God's people. And then after they had fulfilled God's purposes, he would then turn around and judge them. Oh, the depths of the wisdom of our God. And this is true of every earthly king and conqueror. They are nothing more than a rod in the hand of God. Surely the wrath of man will praise you. So third, God is sovereign over the fine details. Some of us will admit readily that God is sovereign over the nations. He's sovereign over nature. But is he sovereign over the fine details? Is he sovereign over every little seeming insignificant thing? Well, Proverbs 16, verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." The casting of a lot is something like the rolling of a dice. It's amazing that the author of Proverbs is saying that even the lot, when it's cast in the lap, its decision is from God. That means when you get around with your family on Thanksgiving and you play a board game and you roll the dice and you think it's an insignificant thing, you roll the dice and it rolls a six, its decision is from the Lord. Even that is from the Lord. The same chapter, but a few verses earlier, we read in verse 9, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." You can plan to go wherever you want to go and do whatever you want to do, but the Lord establishes your steps, every single one of your steps, meaning every single little thing you do, God establishes them. You could go into Meijer and you walk down one aisle and you're looking for peanut butter and you find that you're in the wrong section and you begin to become frustrated. But your plans have failed. But your steps were established by the Lord. He is sovereign over it all. In James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, we read, James writes, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town, spend a year there, trade, make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring." Verse 15, "Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. If the Lord wills, we will do this or that." If the Lord wills, controls absolutely everything. Fourth, God is sovereign over sins. This might seem like an explosive statement. God is sovereign over sins. Bill Johnson, who's a preacher at Bethel Church, said in a sermon on the sovereignty of God, and I quote, "Any definition of God's sovereignty that allows for evil to exist as a part of his will and purpose is an immoral definition of sovereignty." Now let's see if the scriptures are in agreement with this statement. I want us to go to the cross. The cross is a microcosm or a representation in miniature of how God works throughout all of human history. And if we can see how God works in the cross, we can take that and apply it to how He works in all of human history. Travel back with me 2,000 years roughly to a terrible scene outside the walls of Jerusalem, to a place called Golgotha. There we hear the jeers of the crowds, the Jews and the Romans. Come down from the cross. He saved others. Now let Him save Himself. They freely spit on this man. They mock Him. They cast lots for His clothes. There is a man named Jesus. He's been stripped naked. He's been beaten. He's been nailed to a cross. Blood is everywhere. The cross is stained with the red hue of His blood. What is happening? You know. This is the most terrible act that has ever been committed. The most heinous, the most vicious, the most vile, the most perverted of any action that has ever been done in all of human history. It makes whatever atrocity, whatever perverted, sick thing you've ever heard of look like child's play. Because here, the creature is aiming to kill their creator. Mere men are taking the God-man and tearing His flesh as they rage against Him in anger. The eternal God who gave them life and breath, the sovereign one who's the one exalted in infinite glory, in infinite holiness, in infinite power, the Lord of all has come down. The Father has sent His Son saying, surely they will treat my Son with respect. And yet, there's the Son of the living God, the darling of heaven, the one who is the apex of glory. And mere men crucifying Him. If we can see how this sin is a part of God's purpose and plan, then it cannot be morally repugnant to us to see any other sin as a part of God's purpose and plan. And what does the scripture say? In Acts 2 verse 23 we read, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Surely this wasn't God's will. But what does the scripture say? Peter is preaching. He says, you crucified and you killed by the hands of lawless men. Now, he's not denying you've done this and you're responsible. But note what is said about this sin. According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Consider this statement for a moment. Think through the word definite. What does it mean? To mark off by a boundary, coming from the word for horizon. God has predetermined, as it's translated in the NASB, predetermined plan. He set out before it ever happened, this will certainly occur. This great sin was predetermined by God. His predetermined plan. The word plan is the Greek word boule. One commentator notes this, and I quote, this word expresses the act of the mind in willing or the purpose or design which is formed. It was God's will. It was God's purpose that the creature take into their hands the Son of the living God and brutally crucify Him. Acts 4, verses 27 through 28 make this even more clear. And I quote, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan," it's the same word, boule, purpose, "your purpose had predestined to take place." God had certainly purposed this sin. And as I said, if it's not morally repugnant, that he has purposed the greatest, most heinous sin ever, then it cannot be that he has purposed all the sins that have occurred. They are part of his purpose. They are part of his plan. And then it says, according to his foreknowledge, because he knew that this would take place, and he knew that this would take place because he predetermined it to be. Now, understand that God doesn't look down the corridor of time and say, "Oh, I see what people are going to do, and so that's what's going to happen." No, the prophet says in Isaiah 46, verse 10, God declares the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done. He can declare what will happen. Why? "Because my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." He purposes what will happen, and therefore he knows certainly what will happen. The crucifixion of Christ was determined before it ever happened. It was according to God's will, his plan, and his purpose, and was absolutely certain. And that goes for all sins I've said, whether it was those brothers who sinned against Joseph. And what did Joseph say? "You may have done this to me, but who sent them?" "God sent me. God sent me." Jonah, was the people on the ship that threw Jonah out of the boat? Well, it says that the Lord threw him into the sea. Or it's Assyria coming against Jerusalem and Israel with all their rage, "But you're the rod of my anger." God has purposed it. Fifth, God is sovereign over salvation. In John 6, Jesus says this, verse 44, "No one can come to me." Just let that sink in. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Verse 65. "No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." No one can do this unless it's given as a gift. Matthew 11, 27, Jesus says, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." He is sovereign. The Father is sovereign in salvation. He elected a people. He chose them before the foundations of the world. Ephesians 1:4 says that the Father chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 through 14. God, that's the Father, chose you as the first fruits to be saved. He chose you to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Romans 9:11, Paul, speaking of the choosing of Jacob and the rejection of Esau, says this, "Though they were not yet born, had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls." In verse 15, he says of Moses, "I will have compassion," as Moses said, "on whom I'll have mercy, and compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Election is all of mercy and grace, because it is not according to anything we are or have done. And the Father has chosen a group of people and given them to his Son. John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me." The Father choosing this people by sovereign grace, giving them to his Son. "All that he gives me will come to me." And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. As the prophet Isaiah said in chapter 53, he shall see his seed. All the Father gave the Son, they will come to him. Because the Son will not fail in his work of redemption. He will see his seed. And he will rejoice as he sees them. He will bring everyone home for whom he has died and those that the Father gave him, as he said, I should lose nothing. And the Spirit is sent from the Father and the Son to draw that bride into the glorious fellowship of the Trinity. 2 Timothy 1:9 speaks of this calling. God who has saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our own works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. John 16 says he sends this Spirit forth proceeding from Father and Son to convince the world of sin, righteousness and judgment, and to bring this people unto himself. And the Spirit comes and he gives a new heart. Where there's a heart of stone, he gives a heart of flesh. He says in Ezekiel, the prophet says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit will I put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Where the eyes were blinded to the glory of Christ in the gospel, the Spirit gives sight. Where the ears were deaf to the message of the gospel, the Spirit gives ears to hear. And that's what the new birth is. It is the renewing of the will, the transforming of the affections, the making of the blind to see, the deaf to hear, so that the gospel is preached and the power of the Spirit awakens new life, new affections, new desires. As Paul said, it's God that works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God is sovereign over salvation. The conclusion of all this is that God is sovereign over absolutely everything. There is not one corner of this universe over which Christ does not proclaim mine. He is sovereign. But second, I want you to consider the nature of the sovereignty of God. What does this mean, that he is sovereign? First, it is effective. What I mean is this, simply, God has purposed whatsoever comes to pass, and whatsoever he purposes always comes to pass. God has purposed whatsoever comes to pass, and whatever he purposes always comes to pass. The clearest text I know of is Ephesians 1 verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, here's the phrase, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He works all things. See that God is active, all things. The word panta, this is an absolute statement. This is everything. He works all things, every single thing, from the speck of dust floating in the air, to the movements of kings whose heart is in the hand of the Lord, to the salvation of a sinner, everything, all things, he works. He works. It's effective. His purposes will come to pass. He's active in this. He works all things according to the counsel of his own will. That word counsel is the word we thought about earlier for purpose, that boule, to the counsel, the purposes of his own will. Everything. The psalmist says, Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Period. It is effective. Second. Well, first, let me answer an objection that might come up. Someone might say, how can you say that everything God purposes comes to pass if people disobey God? Clearly in Scripture, people disobey God. Let's go back to the cross for a moment. We can't deny that the cross was according to God's purpose. It was predetermined by God. Isaiah 53:10 explicitly says it was the will of the Lord to crush him. But we also cannot deny that the Lord has said, you shall not murder. And so men disobeyed the will of God. So how do we put this together? Was it God's will or was it not God's will that men do this at the cross? Well, there's two ways to understand God's will as the Scripture presents it. First, we call this his hidden will. God's hidden will. These are God's eternal purposes for all of reality. We don't know what these are, except as he sometimes reveals them in prophecy. This will includes the sinful actions of man. And God, as it says in Psalm 115, he does his pleasure in purposing sinful actions. Not because of what they are in and of themselves, but because of what they bring about. In that sense, because it brings up the cross, the sin of those men at the cross brought about glory and redemption. It was God's pleasure and his eternal purpose that cannot be thwarted. The second understanding of his will is his revealed will. This is what God commands. He communicates his desires. The law is a great example of this. They disobeyed the law of God. And God does not take any pleasure in their disobedience. He takes pleasure in his commandments because of what they are, holy and righteous. It is God's hidden will, his eternal decrees, his purposes that always come to pass. In that sense, whatever he has purposed always comes to pass. So just to answer an objection that might come up there. So first, it is effective. Second, it's according to God's holy, wise, and good will. It's according to the counsel of his own will. God did not receive counsel from anyone. He did not receive an opinion from anyone. Everything that he does is according to the counsel of his own will. But God is infinitely holy. He's perfectly wise and he is ever good. And so everything that he has purposed, everything that comes to pass is according to a holy, a wise, and a good will. Meaning that although God has purposed sinful actions, it does not incriminate God. He is not guilty of those sins. It leaves his holiness completely unblemished. When God purposed the sin of the cross, he did not become complicit in that sin. Now, this is something very difficult to understand. You may say, how can God purpose sin and yet not be complicit? And then you get into the question of how can man be free and yet God be sovereign? And I am not going to step out into that vast ocean, but simply to say that the Scriptures clearly present that man freely and willingly did what they did at the cross. And yet God purposed and determined it. Man acts according to his own desires, freely according to his own will, and yet what he does is purposed by God. Jonathan Edwards said, and I quote, "We are not merely passive, nor yet does God do some and we do the rest, but God does all and we do all, God produces all and we act all, and there we must stop." This is all Scripture really tells us. I can't bring those together for you. I can't explain how God can be absolutely sovereign in purpose and determine all things that come to pass, and yet man be free. Now, understand as well, God is not a puppet master when we say he's sovereign and determines all things, pulling strings and making people sin. He is giving them over to their own sinful desires. Everything God has purposed is holy, wise, and good. Third, it is all to the end that He is glorified. Why did God make the world? The heavens declare the glory of God. Why did He choose Israel? Isaiah 49:3, "You're my servant Israel, on whom I'll be glorified." Why did He choose a people for Himself to redeem? To the praise of His glorious grace. Why did Christ go to the cross? Father, glorify Your Son. It's for the glory of God. And the glory of God is the making public of God's manifold perfections. It makes public all that He is. So everything He has done in creating, His purposes, how He's worked with Israel, in His redemption of His people, in sending His Son preeminently, He's making public all of the beauty and perfections that are in Him. And He is doing that because He wants to share Himself with His creatures. This is His great purpose, to share His glory with His creatures, so that they might know and delight in God. That is why God has decided to do all that He has done. The apex of this, the great end of this, is in Revelation 21, where the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband, a picture of the church. And Jesus says, "It is done," in verse 6. It is done. Because here the church descends dressed as a bride adorned for her husband, coming to this great wedding day where they will be able to more intimately and fully and gloriously than they ever have delight in God in Christ. And there all of His purposes and all that He has created and all that He has done and the whole story comes to this great climax where this bride sees Him, the husband, Christ, in all of His glory, reflecting on the creation and what it said about Him, His faithfulness in their lives and what it said about Him, redemption and what it said about Him. And then Christ says, "It is done." When then and there the people of God drink fully and sweetly of the glory of the Son of God, then He will shout, "It is done." This is His great purpose. This is what He's doing. He's working in this world to glorify Himself for the great joy and delight of His people. Finally, the implications of the sovereignty of God. These are the applications. First, this means that Christians can sleep. The night before Master Ridley, who was a martyr during the Bloody Mary persecution, was asked by some of his friends if he would like them to stay up all night with him. And he said this, "No, no, that you shall not, for I mind, God willing, to go to bed and to sleep as quietly tonight as ever I did in my life." How could he sleep before his execution? Because he knew, whispering in his ear, "Your God reigns." The psalmist said in chapter 4, verse 8, "In peace will I both lie down and sleep, for You alone make me dwell in safety. Be still and know that I am God." Christian, be still. Be still. What tragedy has come to you? What trial? What tears have you shed in the last week? What frustrations have driven you to pound your fist on your pillow at night? To keep you up when you want to sleep? Be still and know that I am God. Because God is God, you can sleep. The Lord is your shepherd. And my friend, His staff and His rod is not a mere piece of wood, but it is everything around you. And through the beams of sun and the wisps of the breeze and the food on your table, and the relationships you have and the job you find yourself in, everything is His rod graciously sanctifying you, wonderfully comforting you. His rod is an infinite one. Be still and know He is God. Christian, have you ever thought about who it is that's on the throne? Who is it that holds the reins of the universe? In Revelation 5, it is a lamb in the midst of the throne. A slain lamb. The King who reigns, who pulls the reins of the universe and turns it whithersoever He will. He is holding the knots of those reins in nail-pierced hands. He moves everything out of love for you. It's a lamb who's been slain. His wounds tell you He knows your trouble. He knows your trial. He feels your pain. He felt the pain and agony at Gethsemane. He felt the pain and agony on the cross. Every wound is an open mouth whereby Christ is saying, I am sympathetic with you. I'm a sympathetic high priest. You see Him kneeling to the leper. You see Him weeping at Lazarus' tomb. The Christ of earth, who is so compassionate and merciful, is the Christ of glory. The mediator, the great Lord of glory, is a sovereign King, not in bronze power, not in with a grim face, but a lamb, a crucified, slain, wounded lamb, a grand, open heart of love and mercy reigning for you. Lift up your eyes upon your mediator, Jesus, your sovereign King. He reigns in love for you. He's the King of love, my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. Not one thing that has happened to you, not one thing that has come to pass, has come from any other motive from your King but love, and love that you and I know nothing of. Oh, think of that love. Love that brought Him to Calvary. Love that drew salvation's plan. Love that brought it down to man. Love that mighty gulf did span. That same love, Christian, has ordered and orchestrated every single thing in your life. You can sleep. Trust Him. And second, it means that we ought to be bold, zealous, and hopeful in global missions. There are some that say that the doctrine of the sovereignty of God will ruin evangelism and will ruin global missions, but this is not my conviction. That's not been the case historically. John Calvin sent missionaries as far as France to Brazil, and when the young men died, they would just send more. John Eliot was known as the first missionary to the Indians in America. David Brainerd dying at a young age in the middle of the woods in the winter, coughing up blood for his love for souls and the glory God. William Carey, the father of the modern missions movement. Robert Moffat, the first missionary to take the gospel to the interior of Africa. David Livingstone. Robert Morrison, the first Protestant missionary to China and first to translate the Bible into Chinese. Adoniram Judson to Burma. Henry Martin to India. I could go on and on and on and on. All of those men believed in the sovereignty of God. They had a heart like their Savior that bleeds for lost souls. But I think we have to admit that in Reformed churches, sometimes we can fail and fall short in this area. Why is that? I think we have to admit that. I've seen that many, many, many times. Great preaching, great doctrine, great theology, but fail in the area of global missions. Why is that? I don't think it's because of the sovereignty of God ruining it. I think it's because we don't really believe the sovereignty of God. Because if we believed it, whoever truly believes in the sovereignty of God, first, is going to be obedient to the commands of the sovereign God. The sovereign God has said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He said, go make disciples of all nations. We can say we believe in the sovereignty of God, but we don't believe in the sovereignty of God if we're not obedient to the sovereign. The sovereignty of God also assures us that Christ will save a people no matter what the obstacles are. Paul said, I will endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus. If we believe in the sovereignty of God, we believe that it doesn't matter how hard people's hearts are. It doesn't matter how different people may be. It doesn't matter what situation we find ourselves in our nation. God is able to redeem. God is able to save. This makes us hopeful in global missions. We're not going out to all the world thinking, I hope I can convince them. Or this corner of the world is so dark that if we go there, the chances are no one's going to get saved. But we march out with the words on our lips of King Jesus, your God reigns. And we speak with the power of the Holy Ghost of God, who can make dead hearts alive. As Spurgeon mounted the pulpit, he's famous for saying it with every step, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And also, the sovereignty of God presents us with a God whose glory moves us to forsake all to spread the fame of His great name. It's when we see Christ on the throne, ruling in wisdom and holiness and goodness for His grand purpose that nothing can thwart Him as the absolute Lord with dominion. We see Him shining with glory that we say we are willing to forsake all earthly pleasure, to forsake sin for the joy that it is to have this Christ, for the surpassing worth and value of the knowledge of this glorious and almighty Savior. And we want to go declare His glory among the nations. It is our lack of acquaintance, lack of experiential acquaintance with the sovereign Christ, which is the grand cause of a lack of missionary zeal and boldness. Read Acts 4 if you get the chance, and read how the church prayed, Sovereign Lord, by the end, give us boldness. The Spirit falls, fills them, and they preach with boldness. They said, nobody can come against you. They all came against your holy child, Jesus, but it was all predetermined, purposed by you. Nothing can stop you. You will win the nations. The prophets foretold it. You will bring them in. You will bring them into Zion. All the nations will come in. You will win someone from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Let's go into the world and proclaim your God reigns. Christ's blood will avail. Jesus will not fail. That gives us boldness and great hope. And finally, it means that we are totally powerless and at the mercy of God. And I just want to end with a word to anyone tonight who is lost. I do not think, as I stand up here, even to a Sunday night crowd, that everybody here is truly converted. Not at all. There may be someone sitting here tonight who is not really a Christian, who is not really a follower of Christ. You may sit there and you say, maybe I'll go here or there and do what I want, despite what God says. Or, I hate the God I hear about tonight. I hate this God who controls, who purposes everything. I hate this. I don't want Him. I will live my life. I will do what I will do. But oh, that you be brought with Job to say, I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.
You are powerless. You have no power to order your steps. You have no power to assure yourself that tomorrow you will live another day. Your death is soon approaching. You will stand before the sovereign Christ. You will be punished for your sin. I assure you. Dear soul, whoever you are, please hear me. You will be judged for your sin. And there is an eternal hell. The sovereign God will vindicate His righteousness and the demonstration of His holiness and His wrath to all of the universe by destroying and punishing all who have dared to defy this sovereign, who have dared to reject His all-glorious Son, who have dared to turn their face away from His calls and wooings of love, that have said, "Come to me, I will save you. Just trust in me." But He is all-powerful to save you. You may have sat here for a long time, and you know you could get religious. You could come to church and do everything on the list, but you have struggled to find in your heart a true treasuring of Jesus, a true adoration for Jesus, because you can't make that in you. You're still responsible to come to Him, but you're not able to cause yourself to treasure Him so that for the joy of having Christ, you joyfully follow Him and forsake all, forsaking your old self, taking up your cross and denying that old man. But He is powerful to save you. He can give you that you so greatly long for, that thing that you see in others who are believers that you know is real and true. He can give that to you. He can make your heart alive tonight. He can give you a joy in Christ, a treasuring in Christ. He can cause you to come to Him. He can make your heart new. He can renew your affections. He has the power to cry out like the blind beggars as Jesus passed by. "Have mercy on me, O Son of David. Have mercy on me, O Son of David." And don't let your pride silence you. Don't let your sins silence you. Don't let anything silence you. They said to them, "Be quiet. Shut up." But they cried the more, didn't they? "Have mercy on me, O Son of David." See Him with all power, able to in a moment redeem you, able in a moment to give you a new heart, able in a moment to save you and wash you clean from all your sin and all your stain. "Have mercy on me. Pass me not, say, O gentle Savior." Jesus, don't pass me by. You realize He owes you no mercy. He owes you no mercy. You've defied Him. You've broken His laws. He could just as easily glorify Himself in demonstrating His holiness and His righteousness in your destruction as He could in demonstrating His righteousness, His holiness in your salvation. And He is not beholden to save you. Oh, cry, "Pass me not, O gentle Savior." Anyone tonight who doesn't know Christ, I plead with you. I plead with you. Eternity is approaching. You will face the living God. And tonight, mercy, mercy can be yours. His hand is extended to you in mercy. The wounded Christ, He calls on you, "Come unto me." If you don't know Him, when the song's over and the prayer is done, please, I beg of you, don't just get up and talk and mingle. If you don't know Him, and if your heart is stirred, be grateful to God that He has done something in you. Be grateful to God that He's moved you to see yourself in your true state and to desire Him and to want Him. Press in. Get alone with God. Pray. Seek His face until you find Him. He says, "Seek me and you will find me. Knock, the door will be opened. Ask, you will receive." The Lord reigns. Let's end with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your mercy. We pray that You would bless Your people, that You would save any who don't know You. For Your glory.